I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, it is a delight to tread your courts this day with the assembly of the saints, of those you have called and justified and sanctified and will glorify. Oh Lord, we have so much and we have so much to look forward to together. And while we travel this pilgrim road, we do thank you so much for these occasions of gatherings together for renewal of strength and hope. We thank you for your word that we have to guide us and direct us. And our Father, that is our aim and goal this day, primarily in this place, is to hear from you. And we do pray, Father, that as your word is taught, that you would sift out the words of men, that you would leave your words impressed upon hearts. And our Father, that you would glorify yourself and you would humble men before you. Our Lord, we owe all to you, and therefore we owe you all glory and thanks and praise this day. Enable us to that end. And we do ask, Lord, that you would favor each heart that is here. Lord, you know each individual heart perfectly. You know each heart's need. And we do beg you to see to those needs in a gracious and merciful way. Now we ask for your help in this hour. We ask for your help in the subsequent hours, both to speak and to hear. We pray that you would take away the things that so distract our minds and hearts, Lord, and help us to focus upon your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A word of explanation to any visitors that are here is that in this hour, we have undertaken a survey of the historical books of the Bible, and we come today to the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, we typically do not go into great depth on each and every verse. We try to get the overall picture and make what applications we can from the text. I will mention that there is a parallel passage to our chapter today in 1 Chronicles 10. It's pretty close to verbatim, but there are a couple of enlightenments, you might say, that 1 Chronicles 10 gives us on 1 Samuel chapter 31. This chapter gives us the results of the battle between Israel and the Philistines in general. A general account of the death of Saul's sons, and a particular account of the death of Saul and his armor bearer. And finally, the chapter records the ill usage of the bodies of Saul and his sons by the Philistines, and then with the noble response of the men of Jabesh-Gilead to retrieve their bodies and honorably dispose of them. Now, by way of introduction, I just want to mention that here about the time that David was successfully routing the Amalekites and recovering all that they had taken, Saul, at the very same time, was in the process of losing everything he had: his kingdom, his court, his family, and his life. You know, that just reminds us at the very beginning that the life we live has one of two results. A person will either lose everything or gain everything in the end. In temporal terms here, we have that spiritual lesson before us. A person like Saul that clings to the world and the things that are in it, though they may have a great share of it, will lose all when they die. The greatest loss of all will be their precious souls, which they neglected in pursuit of this present world. A person, on the other hand, like David, that clings to God and finds their greatest possession to be God, has everything while they are in this world and will have everything when they leave this world. So we have that reminder right at the very beginning here as we have compared the lives of Saul and David. Well, this chapter is not a happy chapter. As far as Israel is concerned and Saul is concerned, but it is, on the other hand, a reassuring chapter. It reassures us of the faithfulness of God. He stands by His word. He fulfills His promises, whether they are good to us or bad to us. He fulfills His promises. He told Saul what was going to come to pass, and without fail, it did come to pass. Now, really, we could not reasonably want it any other way, could we? If God is slack to fulfill His threats, He is just as likely to fail to fulfill the blessings He promises. God wants us to know and understand His faithfulness from both ends. He wants us to know that He will fulfill His promises of blessing to the obedient and of judgment to the disobedient. So once again, I want to urge you not to let the life of Saul go wasted. This man lived, in a sense, to teach us all a lesson. He paid a great price to teach us a lesson. Many lessons, in fact. But the main and resounding lesson that Saul teaches us is that disobedience to the Lord is very harmful. And unrepentant disobedience is fatal. We look then at the chapter and we see verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. This battle, as you recall, was taking shape well within the bounds of Israel. This was not just on the border. And this particular place is noted for significant battles fought there down through history. And the Philistines were spread abroad in the valley of Jezreel. And we're told in chapter 28:4 that Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. Gilboa referring to the mount, of course. Israel seemingly had the advantage in this battle. They were up on Gilboa. The Philistines were spread abroad in the plain of Jezreel. However, this very brief account in verse 1 makes it appear that Israel was very quickly routed. It would appear also that they had descended to the plain to fight the Philistines, but they were very quickly pushed back. And the apparent reason for this was the Philistine archers. The Philistines had apparently developed and deployed this article of warfare very effectively. And David seems to have had this in mind in his statement in 2 Samuel 1:18, by noting that Israel needed to hone their skills in the use of the bow. David, looking back at that, says we need to hone our skills in the use of the bow. Well, it quickly came to pass that which the Lord had told Saul on that dreadful night, that he went to see the witch of Endor. He had said, "The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And here it happens. Israel fled from before the Philistines. And again, I say, mark the faithfulness of God to His Word. When He says something, He means it. Well, we come then to the death of Saul and his sons and his armor bearer in verses 2 through 6. And we'll read these verses. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men that same day together. Saul and his sons were valiant warriors. They had fought and to a great degree had delivered Israel from their enemies. You'll find that in the overview of Saul's reign there in chapter 14, verses 47 and 48. And they were not strangers to battle. That was their life, pretty much. But neither their experience nor their prowess was enough to save them from what God had ordained. He had ordained that they would die. And we find here that the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. It appears that the Philistines gave special attention to Saul and his immediate company, his sons and his personal attendants. Now these are referred to in 1 Chronicles 10:6 as his house, meaning probably, as I say, his immediate family and the attendants of his court. They were all there together. And of course, he would also have been distinguishable because of the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm that the Amalekite took and brought to David, we find there in 2 Samuel 1:10. Well, we're told that Saul gathered all Israel together to fight the Philistines, but despite the army surrounding him, Saul and his sons were marked men, and the Philistines found them. You know, doomed men sometimes comfort themselves in their numbers, don't they? It's as though God cannot and will not deal with each and every one on a personal basis. We'll just get lost in the shuffle and their safety in numbers. And I just pause to say that sinners should never comfort themselves by their numbers. That means nothing to God. God knows how to single out each and every individual, and no one is going to get lost in the shuffle. Well, concerning Saul's sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And of course, we know Jonathan. He's been in the story right along. Jonathan was a righteous man. He was an upright and an honorable man. Scripture gives a good account of him in every respect. I cannot think of a negative thing that the Word tells us about Jonathan. And so we have no doubt that he was ushered into everlasting peace and joy on this day. Jonathan's troubles on this day were over. But we see here, nonetheless, that death comes alike to the righteous and the wicked. Joseph Hall says, if valor, if holiness, if sincerity of heart could have been any defense against mortality, Jonathan had survived. But death comes to us all, righteous and wicked, and sometimes in what seems to us untimely ways. Well, we also see that this death was according to God's purpose, and death in general is according to God's purpose. In this case, the purpose may have been to remove a serious obstacle to David coming to the throne. Jonathan would not have opposed David. We know that. Jonathan was willing to serve David. But there would have been many in Israel that would have favored Jonathan and would have wanted to raise him up. And that would have caused a problem. If a faction of Israel was partial to Ishbosheth, which was Jonathan's brother, surely they would have been favorable to Jonathan. So providentially, the Lord removed an obstacle from David's path, even though it pained David greatly. Well, these other two brothers, Abinadab and Malchishua, also fell, and we don't know anything of these sons except what we see right here. They were warriors. They died fighting with their father. We don't know if they were righteous men or wicked men. This is all we know about them right here. And then this other son that I just mentioned, Ishbosheth, I don't know if he was in this battle. He apparently wasn't, or he would probably have been with his father and brothers. But he was about 40 years old at this time, and as we'll find out, he was made king over Israel after Saul's death by a certain faction of Israelites, and we'll see more of him later. But the death of Saul himself is where our main interest lies here today. And to begin with, I am curious about all that went on in Saul's mind from that night when he left the witch of Endor till this point. Of course, there's no way for us to know explicitly what went on in Saul's mind without God's word telling us. And we won't put words in his mind. But there are some certainties here. First, as a parenthesis, think about David in his dark hour, where David had despaired. He had been strengthened and come to repentance there at Ziklag. Well, here's some things we know about Saul. He had been overcome with despair the night he left Endor. It was a most pathetic picture as Saul finally got up and ate at the behest of the witch and stumbled off into the darkness with his two men. He was in despair. He almost had no spirit left in him at all. But we see here that he had plucked himself enough, had strengthened himself, in other words, to fight. He had not attempted to avoid his appointment with death. And finally, Saul had never repented. We know that. He had despaired, he had sorrowed greatly, but he never repented of his rebellion. Now, this is roughly equivalent to many lost people in this world. There is in most lost people some dread of death and its consequences. Every man knows, even though he tries to put it out of his mind, every man knows it's coming. That's an appointment everyone is going to keep unless the Lord comes first. God has given every human being a conscience and an innate knowledge of himself. He has put within every human being some intuition of sin and righteousness and judgment. And yet, what do we see? We see the vast majority of them go on, marching toward death as Saul marched to this battlefield where he would die, as though that they might overcome the inevitable. They find ways to pluck up their courage, perhaps through some diversion or some worldly philosophy or some other thing. And in the final analysis, we see that what dread they have of death and its consequences is somehow numbed or overcome. And though there may have been some great concerns at some point, they never repent and defiantly take their stand against the inevitable. Isn't this amazing? There's some amazing things about man, and this is one of the most amazing. I believe that this is what makes this account so chilling. It portrays a dreadful reality of Adam's lost race. Countless millions are marching over the brink, just as Saul did. And we all have loved ones that are marching over the brink, just as Saul did. At last, defiant and unrepentant. And all I can say is, oh, may God use us to wake them up. We ought not to soft pedal the issue. Put it before them. They're marching, no matter what they fortified themselves with, they're marching to destruction. Well, the details of Saul's death bring even more concern to us. And verse 3 is of special interest to begin with. And I don't want to cause concern or create a controversy about the text here, but I've never really looked at this closely. And I believe that it's possible that I've maintained kind of a wrong picture of what went on here. And just let me say that I'm going to break this down just like such men as John Gill and C.F. Kyle do. And if you think they're wrong, okay, I will not be offended, and I hope you're not offended by me presenting this verse this way. But it says, and the battle went sore against Saul. Now, Saul was in a most heated place of battle. I've mentioned already that it seemed to be the main objective of the Philistines to take Saul. And here we see the battle centering upon him and his immediate company. And then it says, and the archers hit him. Now you probably have a marginal rendering that says, and the archers found him. Now you can see how that could is sometimes used for hit. In terms of a battle, in terms of firing at someone. But that is, according to Gill, this term, the place where he was and directed their arrows at him. They found Saul. They started shooting now at Saul. Now, to reinforce this, out of the 456 times this Hebrew word is used, it is translated found or find 359 times, and it's translated hit only twice. And, of course, the context can direct how you translate it. We understand that. But, obviously, the primary meaning of the word is to find. Found him. There he is. And then it says he was sore wounded of the archers. And here again you may have a marginal rendering, afraid for wounded. And so Gill says, rather he was afraid. He was sore afraid of them. He says, as the Targum, for as yet he was not wounded. And the primary meaning of the word rendered wounded here is to twist, to turn around. And that's according to Jacinius. And if you take that view, what this is saying is Saul was found and he was greatly agitated and he was turning this way and turning that way. He was cornered. He was a dead duck. He knew it. If one takes this view, and here's where we're headed, if one takes this view, Saul gave himself his only and final wound. Now I'll leave it up to you to decide which is accurate. But I think that's an interesting alternative. Either way, this is to be understood. Saul was in great anguish at this time. The arrows were flying in. The Philistines were close. But the question is, what was the most pressing thing on Saul's mind? Was it death itself? Or the manner of death that had him in such fear and anguish? Well, we have the answer to that. Verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. You see, death itself did not seem to be Saul's primary fear, did it? It was the manner of death. Death at the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines was his great concern. Death that would probably, if they captured him, would include mockery and maybe even torture at their hands. That was his great fear. There's one thing here that I wish us to see about Saul. There was no concern expressed about his immortal soul. He was concerned about the way he would leave this world. He was more concerned about humiliation before the Philistines than he was about humiliation before the Lord of heaven. Isn't this incredible? He was more concerned that it would be said of him, the Philistines at last overcame him, than he was concerned about his spiritual legacy. What legacy is most important? Well, Joseph Hall comments, wicked men care more for the shame of the world than the danger of their souls. Nothing more argues a heart void of grace than to be transported by idle popularity into actions prejudicial to the soul. Saul was far more concerned about the impression he left behind than he was his soul. He was more concerned about his earthly enemies than his heavenly enemy. He was more concerned about those that can kill the body only and less concerned about him that can destroy both body and soul. That was Saul. That's the way many are today. Well, Saul's armor bearer refused Saul's order, and I see a couple of things here. Saul's armor bearer concerning this matter was faithful. He would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, even when it looked like he was going to die anyway. He stood faithfully by in this very heated battle. He did not flee. He stood there with Saul. So I guess we can say this. Saul at least had this to his credit, a servant that would not desert him. There is some mercy to be found even in the midst of the worst judgment, isn't there? One man here that was faithful to Saul to the end. Of course, his sons were already dead. Well, the second thing I see here is this. The armor bearer's refusal to slay Saul was the Lord taking away Saul's out. Saul was not going to get out of this so easily. And I cannot help but ask, was the Lord giving Saul one last chance to repent, to bow the knee to him by his armor bearer refusing to kill him? As long as a man is alive, is there not some hope? Of course, the Lord knew. He knows the end for us all. But the Lord is long in mercy. But Saul now, where he presently today, has all eternity to think about those last moments between the armor bearer's refusal to kill him and the moment he died, he's got all eternity to think about those last moments. This should be a very compelling thought to any lost person that dares to look at it. If you go into eternity lost, you will have eternity to think about your last cognizant moments as you faced death. And what did you do with those precious moments? Can you imagine thinking about that for eternity? What you did with those last precious moments? That's an awesome thought. Well, we come then to this horrible conclusion to Saul's life. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul took his own life. Saul, in the minds of most honest and godly men that I have read, engaged in the most extreme and most serious expression of rebellion, self-murder. That is the most extreme and serious expression of rebellion against God, self-murder. Oh, if anyone want proof that Saul carried his unrepentant rebellion to the grave, this is it. This is high-handedness against the giver and taker of life. As some writers say, and of course we understand God's sovereignty over this, but as some writers say, he rushed unsummoned into the presence of the Almighty. He rushed unsummoned into the presence of the Almighty. Oh, my. That just chills me. That makes my knees weak to think about that. Well, I know there may be some exceptions to this general rule concerning self-murder, but they are the results of what we might call external causes affecting or influencing a person's mind. I'm no expert on all that, but we also know that in the counsel of God, this death was certain for Saul. But it was in high sin against God. And he will answer for it, of course, on Judgment Day. Well, what can we say about Saul? Well, David would eulogize Saul later on. There are usually some good things to say about most departed men and women. But looking deeper into Saul's soul, I like what Joseph Hall says. I think he catches the mood that now, if you just take a snapshot of this point in the development of things, just take a snapshot of the mood that hangs over Saul as he lies there on the battlefield. From the beginning was Saul ever his own enemy. Neither did any hands hurt him but his own. And now his death is suitable to his life. His own hand pays him the reward of his wickedness. Oh, the woeful extremities of a despairing soul, plunging him ever into a greater mischief to avoid the less. He might have been a patient in another's violence and faultless. Now, while he will needs act the Philistine's part upon himself, he lived and died a murderer. That's Saul's true eulogy right there. Saul had many opportunities to submit to the Lord. We followed the story through. He had many opportunities to truly repent. He had many opportunities to improve upon and benefit from the knowledge that he did have of the Lord. But he did none of those things. His autonomy, his self-rule superseded everything. Well, I trust that most here this day know the Lord, but let me ask you, is this your case today? And if it is, be honest enough to own the end of such things. For you cannot separate the end of Saul from the life he lived. They go together. You will never be able to separate your end from the life that you've lived if you repent not and submit to God. We have the testimony in verses 5 and 6 that Saul indeed died at this time. His armor bearer satisfied himself of that fact, and I just make this observation because it's going to come to bear in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So we'll not say any more about that now. Well, we commend the armor bearer. He did stay in the fray, but we do not commend him for following suit with Saul and killing himself. He was just as guilty of self-murder as Saul was. And then in verse 6, we see the faithfulness of God again that I mentioned in the beginning. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Saul was told again at Endor these words, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." In other words, be dead. "The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Saul was told that, and we also recall the words that Samuel told Saul earlier than that. He said, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." It all came to pass. In the parallel passage to this chapter, 1 Chronicles 10, the writer sums up the matter in verses 13 and 14. "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." Well, again, let us take heart that God's faithfulness to himself and his word never, ever fails. If you take nothing else away from this lesson, take that. God is always faithful to himself and to his word. And let none of us ever expect to be an exception to that. Well, the remainder of Saul's army and those not involved in the battle fled. And even those that were on the other side of Jordan fled. They gave up their cities and their possessions. And Israel was completely routed. And, you know, this is that, just think back. This is that Israel that wanted a king like all the nations to go out and come in before them. This is that Israel that wanted one that would fight their battles for them. One that would deliver them from the Philistines and their other enemies. This is the Israel that got the king they wanted. And now they're routed. But this is also that Israel that the Lord told through Samuel when he gave them this king they wanted, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Well, Israel was now consumed. Their king was consumed. And I can only conclude that in the main, they had done wickedly. And God was not only displeased with Saul, he was displeased with Israel in general. Hosea 13:11 seems to refer to this when the Lord by Hosea says, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. So God was no more pleased with Israel now than he was then. While the length of Saul's reign is disputed amongst the Jews, the Apostle Paul seems to assign 40 years to his reign in Acts chapter 13 and verse 21. 40 years is accurate, a long reign, all to come to this. A sad story, but a necessary story, one to take to heart. Well, we see that the Philistines celebrate their victory, verses 8 through 10. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. I don't know why the Philistines had bypassed Saul and his sons the day before when they were slain. Perhaps they were in such hot pursuit of the rest of the army that was not their immediate objective. But now, when they went about to strip the bodies, as it says here, strip the slain, they find Saul and his sons lying there. And of course, they readily recognized who it was, even though this opportunistic Amalekite had meanwhile come by and taken Saul's crown and his bracelet, they still recognized him. And so having found them, the Philistines celebrate. And even though verses 9 and 10 refer mostly to Saul, it's assumed that the Philistines did the same thing to his sons, that they were also beheaded and maltreated like Saul was. But first we see that they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor. And, of course, this was common practice in those days. It wasn't unusual. But in this case, perhaps the Philistines were thinking of the time when David cut off Goliath's head and took his sword and displayed them in Israel's religious places. Well, of course, there's no more graphic way to show victory than to have your enemy's armor in your hand and his head in your hand. What more can you say to that? And it would obviously give a feeling of personal superiority and disdain for your enemy. And then when you include religion in the matter, of course it's going to promote the religion and the God of the victor. Our God's better than your God. To a pagan like the Philistines, their gods proved superior to Israel's God in their eyes. We see then, secondly, that the Philistines used the head and the body and the armor to do just that very thing. Now, whether they sent the head or the heads and the armor into the land of the Philistines round about is kind of uncertain. But what is certain, they sent messengers all over the land of the Philistines proclaiming the news. And ultimately, they fastened his head in the temple of Dagon, it's told us in 1 Chronicles 10:10. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. And they fastened his body and the bodies of his sons to the wall of Bethshan, which was a Israelite town in the vicinity of the battle. Well, Saul evaded the mockery of the Philistines in life, but he certainly did not evade it in death. But thinking of the Philistines, no doubt there was much rejoicing and revelry throughout the land of the Philistines. And, of course, there was shame and mourning throughout the land of Israel. This is the fact of the matter. Well, what do we make of all of this? I mean, we don't like to see it, do we? If you look at this, would you say that the cause of God in truth was defeated? No, we don't believe that. We know that the wrath of God had been poured out upon Saul. But what we see here is something that has been repeated down through history. And what we see here is suggestive of even our own day. The heathen are rejoicing even this day, and God's people are mourning. You know, the heathen in our day are ready for the big dance. They're ready to dance on the grave of Christianity. They're drooling to do it and almost think they're ready to do it. The gods and the philosophy and the way of this world look victorious or near victorious. And Christianity, generally speaking, and I use that word generally, and its leaders have brought much of it on themselves. There is much shame as a result of unfaithfulness. And of course, all of it affects the truly faithful, doesn't it? We mourn to see it. We mourn to see this apparent triumph of the world. We mourn to see the state of Christianity today. We ought to be mourning. But I want you to think about this. David was about to come to the throne. The Philistines were going to be crushed under David. And in the final analysis, their killing Saul only facilitated all of that. They were God's pawns. Their gods were blind and dumb. Now, likewise today, the greater David is on his throne. The heathen don't see it, but this fact is published throughout the New Testament. The greater David is on his throne. And he is reigning and ruling even while this world rejoices over his seeming demise. But he is reigning and ruling in such a way as to put all of his enemies under his feet in his own good time. And in his time, in his own time, he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. The celebration of these Philistines was not going to last. The celebration of this world is not going to last. Thank God, Jesus is on the throne. While we look in closing quickly at the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and this chapter does have this laudable note, I won't read these verses, but just kind of follow with me. David later commended them for what they did. It was commendable because they had not forgotten what Saul had done for them many years before. He had rallied Israel and come and saved Jabesh-Gilead from the oppression of the Ammonites. They didn't forget that. It was commendable because Saul was the king. He was not only king, he was king of Israel. And they were obviously giving honor to him as the king. And it was commendable because they risked their lives to do this. You know, this just made me think. This was a bold thing they did, a risky thing they did. But it challenges me. When it comes to maintaining the honor of my living enthroned king, I pray that I might be as daring and as loyal as these men were in maintaining the honor of their dead king. Might we be so bold for our living king? Well, there's some discussion concerning the burning of the bodies. This was not customary in Israel. And they did it perhaps to just avoid the problem of dealing with bodies long dead, or it might have been, this might be referring to burning incense over the bodies. Be that as it may, burning bodies was not customary in Israel. And they did give them a burial, and we see that the book ends and fasted 7 days. That's how the book ends, and fasted 7 days. The book ends showing some grief and shame. Well, we could say in passing, it is good to show honor to the deceased. You know, there's a funeral going on every minute of every day in this world, somewhere in this world. But the sobering thing is, the vast majority of the deceased are unsaved men, just like Saul. And that should sober us. And though, you know, we ought to honor the dead, we must realize that we that are left behind, that we, while we show them honor, and while we may have some laudable things to say about them, and while we may cover their caskets with flowers and do other proper things, we have to say, if they did not bow the knee to the Lord in this life, the very time we're giving them honor, they're in torment. You know, funerals are ultimately for the living, aren't they? Not for the dead. Well, just a closing remark on the book of 1 Samuel. In this book, we have witnessed a very important segment of Israel's history and of the history of redemption. And we've also had occasion to examine many subjects that have to do with our relationship to the Lord, our relationships with one another, and with us as individuals. And I do pray that your soul has profited from it. But I can also tell you that, as with all the books that we have covered in this survey, we have only scratched the surface. I'm continually aware of that. I look back and I see things that we did not even talk about. We did not even cover. And so I say that to encourage you, never be complacent with what you know about the Bible. Don't be complacent with what I teach you going through these chapters. We've only scratched the surface. You'll never plumb the depths of this book in your life. The Lord willing, we'll take up the study of 2 Samuel next Lord's Day.